Please stand as you are able for the reading of the Word of God. As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. The word of God, the call in the Gospel of Mark. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to take from your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to invite you to follow along. Now, you'll notice we'll vary from this just a little bit, and you might want to make your own notes. I want to encourage you to write down the things you feel like God is speaking to you or things you learned today you want to remember. Take that with you to brunch or lunch and take the time to talk about these things with your friends or your family member. Have a great discussion around the topic today in our sermon. I'd like to invite you on the backside to notice the study guide. We're inviting every worshiper with us to read through the Gospel of Mark during this series of sermons. And you're going to have a chance to read just a half a chapter a day. We give you some questions and some background information that will help you as you're reading these, and believe you'll be blessed as you read some magnificent stories this week, shedding some light on the questions of who Jesus is and what his life means for ours. You'll read about some of the healings of Jesus. We're going to talk about some of those in next week's sermon. Now, today we do continue in our series of sermons in which we're asking these two questions: who is this man, Jesus Christ, and what does his life mean for our lives today? And to answer those two questions, we are turning to the oldest existing book about Jesus. That is the Gospel according to Mark, written somewhere around 65 AD. We go all the way back to that book to see, what did Mark tell us about this man Jesus? And what did he tell us Jesus' life means for our lives today? Now, as we're focusing on these questions, I'm also trying in this series of sermons to teach you a little bit about the geography of the Holy Land, to tell you a little bit about the area in which Jesus lived. And so I want to begin by first teaching you, giving you a bit of a geography lesson. Let's take a look at this map. And this is a map of the Holy Land. We've seen this before, what is modern-day Israel and Palestine. You'll notice up at the top of that, we have circled the town of Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up. It's where he spent most of his first 30 years of his life. And then towards the bottom, you'll see a circle, which is by Bethany beyond Jordan, near Jerusalem and Jericho. This is where Jesus was baptized, not far from the Dead Sea, and where he spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. So he grows up in Nazareth. He goes to this area to the south to be baptized, be tempted. And then he returns to the region of the Galilee. Let's take a look at a close-up of the region of the Galilee. Jesus spends almost his entire public ministry, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, right in this area. We find that the last week of his life, maybe week and a half, he's traveling down to Jerusalem. But the rest of his ministry, almost everything recounted in the Gospel of Mark, occurs in this area right here, with a handful of things that happen about as far away from this area as downtown Kansas City is from our church right now. So Jesus' ministry takes place in an area about like this. The Sea of Galilee would fit in the area between 103rd Street and 199th Street, between State Line and Quivira. That's about the size of the Sea of Galilee. Many of us think of it as something very large. It was really a lake. And Jesus spent his entire ministry, almost his entire public ministry, in an area about the size of the Blue Valley School District. And he traveled across the lake by boat. He walked along the seashore, but this is where he ministered. You'll notice the large black dot at the top of the map is what scholars believe is the town of Bethsaida. Bethsaida was the city where three of the disciples were born. It was the town where Jesus probably first called Simon and Andrew. The first story of the call of Simon and Andrew you heard today happened probably at Bethsaida. You say, well, wait a second, that's not right where the water is. Well, in the first century, the water came up to the town of Bethsaida. They think there was an earthquake that happened sometime over the last 2,000 years, caused the water level to drop and the water, the shoreline, to recede down to its present location. But that's probably where the story that we read takes place, is in Bethsaida. Now, Jesus walks along from there with Simon and Andrew, and he walks maybe a mile, maybe not even that far. And along the shoreline, he meets James and John. Excuse me, and he calls them to follow him. And so they are between that dot and the next large dot. The next large dot you see there is the town of Capernaum. Now, the town of Capernaum is still, you can see the ruins, walk through them today, and it is the place where Jesus set up as his home base for ministry during that three-year period of time. So these two towns you're going to read a lot about in the Gospel of Mark, and you're going to constantly read that Jesus' ministry takes place around the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus, just so you have it in your mind, he's not traveling far distances. Instead, most of what he does is around this sea and the ministry in the towns nearby. Well, I thought you might find it interesting to see what the Sea of Galilee actually looks like. I've been there on a couple of occasions, and if you ever travel to the Holy Land, one of the real rewarding experiences is to take one of the boats across the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, the shoreline, there's only a few towns there today, and most of it looks pretty much the way it did when Jesus was there. You get out in the middle of the lake, and you can just imagine Jesus standing there in the boat, or look at the hillsides and picture him preaching to the multitudes there. I want to show you just a bit of this footage. You'll see a picture up front with myself and Rob Winger standing in front of the Sea of Galilee. This was several years ago when we were both there together. And then from our bus looking out over the sea, and you can see the mountainside there. This is looking back to the town of Tiberias, and you can see the hillside beyond, and that gives you a picture of maybe where Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, or perhaps at a mountain like this, or when he went up to pray on a mountain. All of these give you some picture of how it looked when Jesus was there. This is the town of Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from, and of course, a great deal has been built up there now. And again, just looking out over the water, I could picture Jesus calming the waves, walking across the water. As we were leaving, there was a fisherman casting out his nets there on the side of the sea. And I had to take that picture. It just reminded me of these stories of Jesus calling the disciples to be fishers for Christ. Well, one last little piece of trivial information. If you ever wondered what kind of fish were they catching in the Sea of Galilee, there's about three prominent kinds of fish, but one of them is best known for the Sea of Galilee. In fact, today we call it St. Peter's fish, but St. Peter's fish is actually tilapia. And if you were interested this week in trying a meal where you could actually taste what Jesus ate, go to Hen House or Price Chopper. We called them this week, and they have tilapia there frozen. And they're hoping to have some fresh in. But go in there and tell them you'd like some tilapia. Take it home and cook it. And just imagine, this is when Jesus broke the bread and multiplied the fish and the loaves. It was probably tilapia he was eating. And this was a main staple of his diet. And you'll have a chance this week to share in a meal like that with him, envisioning yourself as one of his disciples. Well, today we're going to look at the disciples and the call that Jesus placed on their lives. And there's three things we're going to look at today. The first is the people that Jesus called. And we're going to learn something about them and something about ourselves and something about Jesus when we look at that. We're going to look at the invitation that he made to those disciples. What does the calling look like? If you are a disciple of Jesus or today would like to become one, what does that entail? And then finally, we're going to take a look at the response of the disciples. How did they respond when Jesus gave the call? Let's begin by looking at the people that Jesus called. This is really fascinating to me. We have heard this morning in our scripture readings the story of the calling of the first five disciples. So there were 12, but the first five we heard the calling of today. Now, when you read these calling stories, it really is fascinating to think about what Jesus is up to. I mean, what Jesus is doing is he's calling disciples to himself. He's calling them for two reasons. One is he needs some help. So these are going to be his helpers to accomplish the immediate mission. But it's bigger than that. Jesus is calling them because he knows the day's going to come where he's going to die, be resurrected, ascend to heaven. These disciples are going to carry on his mission after him. He has 3 years with them to prepare them. Interestingly enough, seminary typically lasts about 3 years. He has 3 years to prepare these disciples so that they can be ready to lead his mission into the world. If these folks fail, the entire purpose of his coming is not realized, is not manifest. You understand that if they failed in their mission, everything Jesus did on the cross, everything he taught would be lost because they would have failed to fulfill the mission. So there's a lot at stake. This was a great act of faith, Jesus calling these disciples. With that in mind, knowing that these folks are going to carry the mission of Jesus forward, who do you think Jesus would call to be his disciples? And where do you think he'd go to find them? And what kind of criteria do you think he'd set out for them? I'll tell you what I would do if it was me. If it was me, I would first of all have a detailed job description of what I was looking for. And then after I laid out the detailed job description, at the top of that would be qualifications necessary to fulfill this job, and then reporting structures and salary grades and all of that kind of thing. Once I had done that, then I would be clear that I'm looking for the very best candidate for this position. That we would be doing a massive interviews. I'd be interviewing, or our members of our church would be interviewing, a whole host of different people. We would spend hundreds of hours interviewing people. We'd have, and I will tell you this because we just hired a new youth director who's starting on Monday. In fact, I think he's here this morning. And Jason went through this. job description, interviews. We interviewed a number of candidates over a period of months for this position, looking for the very best person. We were looking for someone who had great communication skills, great leadership skills, great administrative skills, who had great people skills, who loved teenagers, who loved Jesus more than anything else. And if they could walk on water, that was going to be good too. So we were looking for all of those qualifications for our next director of student ministries. That's what I'm going to be looking for if I'm looking for disciples. And where I'm going to go to find them, I'm probably going to go to the seminary in Jerusalem, and I'm going to ask the leaders of the seminary. I'm going to say, tell me, who are your top seminary graduates this year? Tell me about the people who are your summa cum laude graduating this year, and I want to know about their residency. I want to know about their on-the-job experience. I want to know about the success they've had in the past and their real-life, real-world work in this task. So that's what I would be doing. Did you notice Jesus didn't do any of those things? None of them. So Jesus goes to Bethsaida. He's starting to preach the gospel. And remember, we learned last week his core message was this: the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So he started preaching that message, probably starting from the south, around the southern part of the Sea of Galilee, making his way around on the east side, and then finally arriving at Bethsaida. He comes there, and who does he call? He sees two fishermen, Simon and Andrew, his brother. Now, to be fair to you, so that you understand the story, and one of the reasons why you should read all the Gospels, not just one, is John tells us that Jesus had met them once before, and that they had met Jesus once before. This wasn't their first encounter. They had met down at Bethany beyond Jordan when Jesus went to be baptized by John the Baptist. Simon and Andrew had gone down to be baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist had introduced the two of them together and told Simon and Andrew, "This is the one I was telling you about, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And so they'd already had some glimpse of this. Simon and Andrew went back to Bethsaida to go fishing, to be fishermen, when John the Baptist was arrested. So there had been some connection before, a very brief connection. Jesus comes, he finds these fishermen, Simon and Andrew, and he calls them to come and follow him. No interviews, no job descriptions, no qualifications. You know what their qualifications were for this job? They had none. Zero. They hadn't been to seminary. They had not been disciples before. They didn't even have a part-time job being disciples before. They were fishermen. Their hands were calloused. Their hair was unkempt. They smelled like fishermen. They dressed like fishermen. They talked like fishermen. They were not the kind of people you would pick as most likely to succeed as disciples of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:13 tells us that they were uneducated. They probably could not read or write. Imagine that. These folks had never read the Bible. They had heard it read to them in synagogue, had probably never read it themselves. They couldn't read. Jesus chose Simon and Andrew. Now, they immediately leave their nets. The interesting thing in the Greek, there are three different words for nets that are used. The particular nets they're using describe nets that are cast typically from the seashore into the water. They're about 9 foot in size, and they only catch a few fish each throw. And so this is a hard way to fish, to make a living, and you're not going to catch a lot. It indicates that they probably financially did not have much means. Otherwise, they would have had a different apparatus for catching fish. But they were partners, Luke tells us, with a couple of other fishermen, the Zebedee boys. The Zebedee and Sons were a fishing group on the Sea of Galilee. And Zebedee's two sons, Zebedee was running the operation. He had some hired hands, and he had James and John. And so Simon and Andrew listen to Jesus' call, and they begin to follow him. They leave their nets behind, and they start walking along. Having seen him before, they had a sense, there is something that's happening in this moment when he calls us. If we turn this down, we'll regret it the rest of our lives. We have got to say yes to this. Simon, we've got to say yes. We've got to follow him. They leave what they had known before. They begin to follow Jesus. They walk maybe a mile, maybe not even that far, and they come across James and John. Now, James and John have a different kind of net. The Greek word is different. It's kind of net that you take out in a boat about 150 yards from the shore, and then you pull it in. You actually take it out with two boats, and you pull it back in. You can catch hundreds of fish that way at a given time, at least 100 or so fish, as many as you can fit in your boat. Well, James and John are out there in the boats, along with the hired hands and their father Zebedee, and they're mending their nets, or cleaning their nets, and Jesus says to them, Simon and Andrew say, hey, there's James and John. Now, Jesus had met James and John before. They also had gone down to be baptized by John the Baptist. And so Jesus says to them, hey, James, John, come here. Follow me. Follow me and see what happens. And they had this sense, if we don't do this, Dad, we're going to regret it the rest of our lives. Well, when are you boys coming back? We don't know. Whenever Jesus lets us come back, but Jesus is calling. There's Simon and Andrew. We've got to do this, Dad. We've got to go. And they lay their nets aside, they lay their livelihood aside, and they go and they follow Jesus. Now, they go a bit further. They come to the town of Capernaum. It's about a three-mile walk from Bethsaida to Capernaum, and they arrive in Capernaum. And when they arrive there, we have the most interesting of these callings. They arrive, and there is a man that Simon and Andrew, James and John all knew, and they probably did not like him very much. His name was Levi, and he was a tax collector. Now, let me just remind you how taxes were collected in the first century. You may know that what the Romans did is they put out various stations, tax collecting stations, out for bid. And you could bid to be the tax collector there. Now, if you bid to be the tax collector, the high bidder got the job. And what happened was you paid up front your bid. You paid the taxes for that region up front. And whatever the high bid was for the taxes that could be collected there, the Romans took your money up front, and then they were out of the tax collecting business. They got their money up front, and your job then was to collect enough taxes not only to pay you back, but then enough to line your pockets on top of that. I mean, that's why you bid on this to begin with, was because you had a chance to take money and to have it as your own. I mean, it was a fair kind of job, but I will tell you that the Jewish people despised paying taxes to the tax collectors. They saw the tax collectors as traitors. The taxes aren't like the taxes we pay today. You pay taxes and it provides safety and security and roads and police officers and fire departments and all kinds of other things, schools. In the first century, the taxes went to Rome. They gave you nothing. What you got is Roman soldiers who crucified some of your people. You didn't want them there. You didn't want Rome there, but you paid the taxes. You had to pay that. That was part of the deal. And so you got nothing for your taxes. You paid your taxes. And here's a tax collector who bartered with the Romans and got the right to collect taxes, and you know that he's collecting more than the Romans are getting because he's getting his share. And so he's a traitor to his own people. He's considered unclean because he associates with the Romans, and no one likes them very much. In the first century, there were two other words that went along with tax collector. So whenever you heard tax collector, you almost always heard two other words. Sinner and tax collector was usually how it went. Sinners and tax collectors. Or sometimes you'd hear sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes. They were of the same sort of class of people in the first century. Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. And so Jesus comes along and he sees Levi sitting at his tax collecting booth, his toll booth. Now, who did he collect taxes from? He collected taxes from fishermen who were hauling in their catch, and they were going to sell them at market. And for every fish that would be sold at market, there was a certain tax that had to be paid. Are you following me now on how much Simon and Andrew and James and John probably loved Levi? I mean, he's probably their best friend. They were so excited when Jesus went up to the tax collecting booth. And Jesus said to him, Levi, now I want you to see the scandal of this. Levi, come and follow me. Come and follow me. Can you hear Simon and Andrew, James and John? Jesus, what are you doing? Do you know who this man is? Well, we're not going to be disciples with him. If you want, it's either him or us, because we're not going to be with him. We don't want to associate with him, Jesus. Now, this brings up an interesting point. Of course, we know that Levi leaves his tax collecting booth, which means that when he shuts it down, he's already paid the taxes for everyone. He's out that money for the year, and he's going to give everyone a free ride. But he's going to leave behind his source of livelihood so that he can go and follow Jesus. He has the sense that I have got an opportunity here, and if I miss it, I'll regret it for the rest of my life. Jesus is calling. I've got to follow. Now, part of what I want you to notice here, just as a side note, is that when Jesus calls us to be disciples, you don't get to pick who the other disciples are. It's kind of like your family. You don't get to pick them. You've got them. And that means that there are people sitting around you here at Church of the Resurrection that in your previous life, prior to coming to Church of the Resurrection, you didn't like very much. There are neighbors who have hurt your feelings. There are people who did business with you in a way that you were disappointed or frustrated. I've had members of our church come to me on a number of occasions who have said, you know what, there's somebody in our church who sued me once. Or an attorney who wasn't very nice to me. Or I got a nasty letter from. Guess what? We are all disciples of Jesus. Now, they may have done something mean to you before they were followers of Jesus, or they may not have thought it was mean, or they may not have understood what was happening, or, you know, I don't know what all the reasons are. All I know is that you don't get to pick. And Levi had taken money from Matthew or from Simon and Andrew, James and John on many occasions, and he felt well justified in doing it. And James and John wanted to have nothing to do with him, no doubt. But Jesus said, you know what, that's not how it works in the kingdom of God. You all are my disciples. Now, here at Church of the Resurrection, you know, you have the good fortune of having five different worship services, and if you really haven't moved to that point where God's freed you from that, you can go to a different service than the person that you dislike. But But our hope is that somewhere along the way, and I've seen this happen. Some years ago, not maybe just a year or so ago, I had one of our congregation members who had told me about a painful experience with someone who also was a member of our church from the past. And then what happened one day when they finally came together and they embraced as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the gospel and the call to discipleship is a call to reconcile and to be able to forgive and to somehow be able to embrace people who in the past had been your adversaries. And that's a hard, hard thing to do. All right. Well, the picture then that I want you to have is these people that Jesus is calling, they are the least likely to succeed. They are not the people you would have called. I want you to picture this in your mind's eye. You know, we just finished the search for youth director. We have two of our pastors, Russell and Molly, are going to be starting Resurrection West this next year. So we're looking for two ordained clergy who will come here on the main campus to be a part of our pastoral team right now. We had a couple who was here from Washington, D.C. last weekend. They were here in the service and worship. And they are a couple of the top graduates from Wesley Theological Seminary. And we were spending time with them and have been meeting with other folks. And I want you to imagine that if I came to you and I said, I want to introduce you to our new youth director and our new pastors for this year. And you said, well, where'd you meet these people, Pastor Adam? I said, well, the youth director was a part of the mob family here in Kansas City. I read about him in the newspaper and I had a chance to see him at a restaurant and we started talking and I said, you know, we're looking for a youth director. And he said, really? And I said, do you think you'd be interested? And he said, yes. And I just hired him on the spot. He's our new youth director. He's never worked with teenagers before. We have to watch him about the money just a little bit. But you know, I think he's got a good heart, and I think he's got a lot of potential. Now, what would you do with me? I mean, what would you parents who have teenagers do? You'd have me strung up if I had done that. Or let's just say these new pastors. I said, so, well, where'd you meet our new pastors, and where'd they go to seminary? Well, they didn't go to seminary. Well, where'd they go to college? Well, they didn't go to college either. Where'd you meet them, Pastor Adam? I met them down at the farmer's market. They were selling catfish down there. And you know, I started talking to them, and they just seemed like good old boys. And I thought, you know, they'd be really good pastors somewhere. And I just see a lot of potential in them. So they're going to be your new pastors. I imagine that you all wouldn't be very happy with me. Staff Parish Committee would be asking for a new senior pastor if I had done that. But this is exactly what Jesus did. He chose the most unlikely candidates, and he saw in them something they couldn't see in themselves. Listen very carefully. All of you have been called by Jesus to be his disciples. Some of you are standing on the fence trying to decide, do I want to be a disciple or do I not want to be a disciple? And some of you have already said, you know what, I've decided to follow Jesus. I'm going to be a disciple. And you know why he chose you? He chose you to be his disciples not because you're all that. Not because of your fame or fortune or where you went to college or whatever you have on your resume. In fact, he chose you because you're misfits. Every one of you. Ragamuffins. Ragamuffins are little children, you know, who have snotty noses and whose hair is unkept and whose clothes are dirty. And you're ragamuffins. And he chose you. In fact, the people that he works through are those people who realize they're misfits and ragamuffins. If you think you're really something, he's going to have a hard time using you. I mean, that's just how it works. That's why he couldn't use the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees thought they were really something. They had all their credentials and their degrees and how important they were. And you know what? He just couldn't use them. They couldn't even hear the call. The people who heard the call recognized, you know what? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be one of his disciples. He couldn't possibly use me. They're terrified when he sends them out on a mission. I mean, some of you have told me, you know, how it's kind of scary to think about teaching Sunday school, or scary to think about going on a mission trip, or scary to think about sharing my faith in my workplace. Of course it's scary. And you say, I don't think I can do it. No, you can't. Not without the power of the Holy Spirit helping you. But that's exactly the kind of people he looks for, is people like you who recognize that you're broken, you're misfits, you don't really qualify, and yet he qualifies you. There's a book that our small group read last year called The Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning was a priest or pastor, I don't remember which, and he was also in the midst of his ministry struggling with alcoholism and kept up a good facade for a long time and yet was broken. And finally, when he came through that and was able to set aside the struggle that he had with alcoholism, never really set it aside, but when he stopped drinking and he reflected back on his life and his ministry, part of what he came to realize was that God uses broken people. And he said, you know, all of us have halos that are broken. None of our halos are perfect. And most of us don't even have halos most of the time. And yet Jesus calls us. I want you to remember this about the disciples. In the Gospel of Mark, one of the characteristics of the Gospel of Mark is that Mark paints the disciples as very, very human, more so than any of the other Gospels. That in Mark's Gospel, the disciples are, well, they're dense. They don't get it. I mean, I'll give you a couple of examples. Jesus is with the disciples, and they don't have very much food, just enough for the disciples. And there's a huge crowd that comes, and they're a few hours walk from the nearest, you know, place to get something to eat. And so the disciples turn to Jesus and say, "Jesus, send the crowds away because we don't have enough food." And Jesus said, "You're kidding, right? What do you have?" They said, "We just have a few tilapia and some bread." So, well, why don't you give that to the people to eat? And the disciples say, "Jesus, they'll not even have a morsel each." He said, "Let's just try it and see what happens." And you remember the story, don't you? The feeding of the thousands, the multitudes. And Jesus blesses the food, and they begin to break it off, and somehow those baskets continue to be full, as much bread as they give away. And of course, the story teaches us that Jesus takes the little bit we have to offer, and he multiplies it to do far more than we could imagine or believe when we place what we have to offer the Lord in his hands. And so all those people were fed. Now, we can understand how the disciples didn't get that. I mean, I wouldn't have anticipated Jesus could do that. But in Mark's gospel, it happens a second time. This story is told in two different ways in Mark's gospel. And the second time, once more, there are thousands of people. There are ways from the place where you can get food. And the disciples say to Jesus, "Jesus, send the people away. We don't have enough food." Now, this time, Jesus is like, "Did you guys not get this the first time? Do you remember what I did before?" But they didn't get it. Jesus is constantly having to rebuke them. He's having to challenge them because they don't understand. There was a man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And in Mark's gospel, the disciples come to Jesus and they're really proud of themselves. They say, "Hey, Jesus, there was a guy casting out demons in your name and we told him to stop." Jesus said, "What is wrong with you people? Why would you tell him to stop? Anybody who's not against us is for us. Let him cast out demons in my name." And he rebuked them. Or you may remember in Mark's gospel, the parents were bringing their small children for Jesus to bless. And the disciples go to the parents and say, "Stop that, would you? He's too important to mess around with little children. Don't bring the children to Jesus." For which Jesus became a bit perturbed with the disciples and had to chastise them and say, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Or you may remember at the Last Supper, when Jesus is thinking about his crucifixion the next day, James and John are debating with one another about which one is going to be the greatest when Jesus takes power away from the Romans. And can you see Jesus, what he's feeling that night? Or Simon, who says to Jesus, "You know, Jesus, all these other guys, yeah, they're no good, but I'll go with you wherever it leads. Whatever the price, Jesus, I'm going to follow you." And a few hours later, when Jesus is on trial, Simon's asked three times, "Weren't you one of his disciples?" And all three times he says, "I never knew the man." Jesus knows all of this in advance, and he still chooses them. Okay, this is the main message for today, so I don't want you to miss it. Jesus has called you to be his disciples, not because you're really something, not because you are so important, not because you are so beautiful or handsome or gifted or smart. In fact, quite the opposite. He called you because you're broken. And the people who respond to his call are those who say, "You know what? This is the single most important thing that will ever happen in my life, is to answer this call. And I'm going to follow him." And you recognize your limitations and you say, "Lord, take what little bit I have to offer and do with it whatever you want. May I be pleasing to you." And he takes you, and he knows you're going to mess up in the future. He knows there's going to be times that you're going to fail and fall short, and he's still going to use you, and he still called you despite that. The last thing I want you to remember about the disciples is he changed their names. We know at least of four of the disciples, maybe more. We know that Simon, his name meant reed, and there were these grasses that grew along the banks of the Sea of Galilee, and that's what his father named him after. These grasses that grew on the side of the sea. And whenever the wind blew, the reed blew like this. And that was what Simon was like. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Simon, son of John, I'm going to give you a new name. Your name shall be called," and this is what Jesus would have called him, "Cephas." That was Aramaic. The Greek word is Petros, or Peter. And it means rock. "Your dad named you reed, a blade of grass. I'm going to call you a rock because I see what you can be, not what you are." James and John, who are arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus says, "I'm going to call you guys something. I've got a nickname for you. I love this nickname." He calls them the Sons of Thunder. I have no idea why he called them the Sons of Thunder. The Gospels don't tell us. Well, actually, I do have an idea. I think he called them the Sons of Thunder because despite the fact that they were still concerned about their own ego needs, there would come a day where their witness would ring out like thunder, where they would be bold and courageous for Christ. James would be the second person killed for the gospel after Stephen. He would be beheaded for his faith. You can read about it in the book of Acts. And John would live out. He'd be the only disciple to live to die a natural death, as far as we know. But in the process, he was tortured with boiling oil poured across his body. He was exiled to a penal colony off the coast of Turkey. This is how he would spend his life. The Sons of Thunder. And Levi, who was the unwanted disciple that everyone despised, who was unclean, You know what Jesus called him? Matthew. You know what Matthew means? It's a name that means gift of God. Gift of God. Jesus looks at you and he sees what you can be, not necessarily what you are. He knows you're going to blow it as disciples, and yet he's still willing to call you. And he has a great mission for you. And that leads me to our second point, and really a much shorter point. I want you to remember what Jesus called the disciples to. Really, there were three things. First of all, to be a disciple means to be a learner, to be a student. That's what a disciple is. A disciple of someone is someone who's learning from that person. They come to them and they consider their teacher, their master. And they say, I want to learn from this person. I want to be like this person. I want to model my life after this person. I want to think like this person thinks. And so disciples are those who look at Jesus and say, I want to see the world the way Jesus sees the world. I want to think like he thinks. I want to do the things that he teaches us to do. And so if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, the first order of business is to get to know Jesus, which is in part why you're here, of course, on Sunday mornings, is you're here asking the question, I want to know Jesus. Tell me more about him. And that's why you're going to read the Gospel of Mark, is because the Gospel of Mark is your opportunity to do your homework and to find out more about who Jesus is. But you're going to do more than that. Hopefully, you'll get together with a group of other Christians, just like Jesus called the disciples to be with 12. There were 12 of them, a small group. So they could together talk about who Jesus is and learn from one another about who he is. You're going to spend time in prayer and invite Jesus. You're going to say, Lord, please, make my mind think like your mind. Help me to see with your eyes. Help me to be the person you want me to be. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, is to become like Jesus. You know that the first order of business for Church of the Resurrection this year, we've set three overarching objectives. The first one is to help every person who worships here become more like Jesus at the end of the year than they are today. Isn't that exciting? To think that together we might actually be more like Christ by the end of this year than we are today. And so we're going to have certain goals we're going to give you. In the weekend before Lent begins, I'm going to give you a set of goals and allow you to establish three goals for your spiritual life for this year. Just three concrete things. You're going to say, if I do these things and I focus on them, I think I can become more like Jesus by the end of this year than I am today. We're going to invite all of you to do that. We want you to be people who are disciples, students of the Master of Jesus. The second thing that being a disciple of Jesus entails is following him. That is actually doing the things that Jesus did. It is going into the world and saying every day, Lord, I'm on a mission. We talk about this all the time. Every day I'm on a mission, Lord. How can I be useful to you today? And you know, whether you're in a position of influence, you're somebody who has a great deal of influence, or maybe just influence over a handful of people around you, wherever you are is the mission field. It is your Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is asking you to go into that mission field and to serve him, and to minister for him, and to be disciples in those places. And that's an exciting opportunity. It's an exciting call. We're going to be inviting you this year. Our second overarching objective at the church is going to be asking you to live out your faith in tangible ways towards people who live around you. First of all, the people who live around the church. We're going to be looking at ways that we can deploy our church in ministry to the neighborhoods around us. We have a staff member who's going to meet with the HOA presidents, the Homeowners Association presidents of the neighborhoods immediately surrounding the church, and ask this simple question: how can we be of service to the people who live in your neighborhood? What can we do to bless them? How can we encourage them? We're looking to meet people where they are. This is what Jesus did, you know, is that he went and he healed people. Before he preached the gospel, many times, he would heal them. He came to their point of need, and then once they saw his mercy and grace and love, and they experienced the power of God through him, then he was able to share the gospel with them, and they were able to listen. So one of the things we're going to be doing is looking at ways that we can go into the neighborhoods around us and meet the needs of people there, be able to minister to them. We do that in the inner city pretty well. We're going to try to do that in our own community in this coming year. In addition, we're going to ask you to do this to your neighbors. We recognize that all of you live immediately around the church. I live 7 miles from the church. And so we're going to be asking you to look at the neighbors on either side of you. And every month, we're going to give you one concrete thing to do to bless them. And you decide, I'm going to bless the one on my right or on my left this month. But next month, the second weekend of the month, every month, we're going to give you a tangible way to minister to your neighbors. And they're just small little things. They're not huge. Like maybe one month we'll have a recipe for cookies. And on one side there'll be a recipe, and on the other side will be something that you can write a note to your friends and say, you know, our church encouraged us to bless one of our neighbors this month, and I wanted to bless you. And these cookies are just a small token of my appreciation that you're my neighbor. And I'm praying for you today that God will bless you. And I just wanted to say thanks for being my neighbor. Now, that's not sharing with them the four spiritual laws. It's not cramming a Bible down their throat. It's just simply saying, you know, I just wanted to say I'm glad you're my neighbor. And my church encouraged me to do this. And what that does is it says that you go to church. It says that you actually try to follow Jesus. And it says that you wanted to bless someone else. Now, I don't know very many people who'd say, gosh, I really hate the fact that she brought me cookies. Or, you know, what a terrible thing to do that he brought me a plate of brownies. You know, most people are going to go, That's kind of a nice thing to do. I didn't know that neighbor well before, but I know something about them now. Each month we're going to challenge you to find some way to bless those people who live on either side of you. Now, part of that then is leading to the last part of what we do as disciples of Jesus Christ, and that is we go fishing for people. We reproduce ourselves. We invite other people to come along for the journey. If the journey of following Jesus is what life is really about, not only in this life but in the next life, if there really is a kingdom where God reigns and following him brings a greater quality of life to us and allows us to find what we were made for, why in the world would we not invite other people to come along for the journey? And so part of what we're going to be looking for and encouraging you to do is finding ways to bear witness to your faith. You've heard it said before, I think it was St. Francis of Assisi who said, you know, preach the gospel at all times, and when you have to, use words. The rest of the time you're preaching the gospel by your life, by your actions. Let your light so shine before others that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven, Jesus said. So being a disciple entails these three things. It is being a learner of Jesus, a student, coming to know him and having him shape your heart and mind. It is actually doing something about your faith, living it out in the world in response to that call. And finally, it is inviting people to come along for the journey with you. And all three of these things Jesus is calling you to do, just like he did with Simon and Andrew, James and John, and Levi in our stories today. Now, I want to just give you a couple of examples before we close, just a picture of what that might look like. And these are very simple. I think most of us are called to be Jesus' helpers within the church, just like the disciples did. The disciples helped provide meals, and they handled the money, and they did a whole host of things to make Jesus' ministry happen. And then they were to live that out in the community. And I think that's what all of us are called to do. This morning at 7:15, as I pulled in the parking lot, I saw Craig Elford out there. Craig is one of our trustees, and he volunteers to head up our parking lot ministry. And on cold days like this, he's dressed, bundled up warm, an orange hat, and orange, you know, coat and gloves. And I pull into the parking lot, and every Sunday, you know, he's out there whether it's raining, snowing, icing, doesn't matter how cold it is, Craig's out there every Sunday. So I roll down my window. I say, Craig, we do this every Sunday, but I just, every time I see him, it moves me. I roll down my window. I said, Craig, I can't tell you what it means that you're out here giving your time to help people find a parking space in our church. I just think this is awesome. Thank you for letting Christ use you in this way. And he always says the same thing. Adam, I wouldn't be anywhere else. I love being out here helping people find parking spaces. Now, either there's something wrong with him, or somehow in serving Christ, there is a joy that comes to us, that blesses us and transforms us. And you know what he's doing? He's out there furthering the kingdom and helping fish find a place in the pond at Church of the Resurrection on Sunday mornings. But I guarantee you this, that's not the full extent of his discipleship activity. Because when he goes to work during the week, I'm guessing he's letting his light shine in the workplace and letting other people see Christ shining through him. And somewhere along the way, inviting people to come and check out what he does on Sundays and why he goes to this church. And along the way, inviting people into the kingdom of God. In this service is one of my favorite examples of this. A woman who cuts my hair, Kathy Baldwin. And Kathy's sitting over here somewhere. Hey, Kathy, good to see you. I know I need a haircut. I'll see you in a week or two. Anyway. So I go to Kathy's to get my haircut, and I walk into her salon, and there on the mirror, or laying on the countertop, is always the postcard for the current sermon series. And she does, I don't think you just put it out when I show up, do you? It's out there all the time, right? She has that out there, and you know what happens is every person who walks in to get their haircut sees, well, right now they see your bulletin cover with the postcard that said, "Who is this man?" Now, Kathy's not cramming the four spiritual laws down their throat. She's not preaching to them. She's just very gently making it clear she's a follower of Jesus Christ. And if anybody wants to talk about that, she's willing to talk to them. And I'm guessing there's not a single person who goes to see her who doesn't know she goes to Church of the Resurrection. Now, she doesn't stop her discipleship with that. She goes down into the inner city and she cuts the hair of low-income and homeless people each week. And in doing that, hopes to give them a sense of dignity and allow them to experience the grace of God in something she knows how to do. She knows how to do many things, but she knows how to cut their hair. Now, how cool is that? Or one of our CEOs in our congregation came back recently from Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, where he had been a part of one of our mission teams going to tear out, muck out homes and tear out sheetrock and insulation of homes that were destroyed by the flood and the hurricane. And when he came back, he had this idea that he would go back to his company, and he announced to all of his employees that he would give every one of them a week's paid leave to go down to Mississippi and do the same thing. And he said, if you have a church or synagogue, go and organize a trip in your church or synagogue. But if you don't have a church or synagogue and you'd like to go with someone from Church of the Resurrection, we have a way to do that as well. And he anticipates that 40 of his employees are going to take him up on the offer. Now imagine if 40 of those folks go back to their churches and organize trips in their churches. Suddenly those 40 become 400 people who went down to clean up homes because one guy went to his office and said, I've got this idea if any of you'd like to follow in this way. And for those who are not Christians who might happen to come along on one of our trips, they're going to have a chance to experience Christian community in a Bay St. Louis trip, making a difference for Christ. How cool is that? Or this last Wednesday night, a young woman in our congregation, she's in high school, she came up to me at youth group, and she said, Pastor Adam, I'd like to introduce you to my friends. And she had two friends with her she brought to youth group. They came because they heard there was going to be a really cool room opening up with games and all kinds of neat stuff. And as far as I know, they don't have a church family. And so she introduced me to her friends, and she was so excited about this. And I was so excited for her. And after they walked away to go play games, she said, could we pray for one of my friends? Because there's some things in her life I know she needs some help with. And could we pray together? And we stopped right there in the youth room, and we prayed together for her friend. How awesome is that? You know, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is about having your eyes open, your ears open, looking for opportunities, looking for ways to use your influence, to use the gifts God has given you, to invite people to come along for a great adventure. It's about ministering to people in tangible ways. It's about doing what Mother Teresa said when she said, small things done with great love will change the world. And that's the invitation of Christ, his call to you. The last thing I'd say about that is just to look at how the disciples responded. They recognized that this was an invitation they could not turn down. Some of you are on the fence and you're saying, you know, gosh, I don't know. Maybe I don't really want to serve Jesus. I don't know if I want to follow him. I don't know how hard that'll be or what it'll require of me. And well, you're going to serve somebody. I mean, Bob Dylan said it in that old song, you know, you got to serve somebody. It may not be the devil and it may not be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. You're going to devote yourself to being the master of something. You're going to invite people to follow you somewhere. I got to tell you, this is an invitation you don't want to turn down because you're missing out on the very best part of life if you're not following him. There's a song we learned at camp, and it's how I'd like to end the sermon today. A song we learned at camp when we were kids, some of us, if you went to church camp or were a counselor. And it goes like this, and if you know it, then just join me in singing it. It's really what you say when you respond to Jesus' call to follow him. We say this, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. That's what Simon and Andrew, James and John and Levi did that day when they left their nets and their tax collecting booth behind. And it's what I invite you to do today, to decide to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, how grateful we are that you use ordinary people, that you invite folks whose halos are tilted and broken, people who have a history, a past, that you invite people who make mistakes and who blow it and sometimes don't get it to be your followers. I pray, oh God, for every person sitting in this room that today they might say, if they've never done it before, I want to follow Jesus. I want to go where you want me to go, Jesus. I want to think the way you think, to see the world the way you see it, to be useful to you, to minister in your world and to invite people to come along for the ride. Help us in this, O Lord, as a church, as individuals, to follow you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.